Thank you, Chris, especially for that last song. Several thousand years ago, in the land of Egypt, as parents were putting their children to bed that night, I'm sure many of them did not expect or suspect anything unusual to happen. As they went to bed and as they got up the next morning, that night, there's an angel of death that visited many of the homes. And when he left behind death on all the homes that did not have blood sprinkled on the doorpost. And I'm sure that as the children of Israel got up the next morning and as the Egyptians discovered that the firstborn in their home had been slain by the angel of death, and the only ones that escaped were the ones that had the blood on the doorpost, I'm sure that they, and forever, was riveted in their hearts and minds the significance of the blood. And I don't know to what extent the children of Israel understood what the blood represented, but I'm sure that in each of their minds and hearts, there was no doubt left. There's something very important about the blood. And today I would like to talk about three glorious aspects of the cross. It's about 2,000 years ago, sometime in April AD 33, well, as close as we can get, Jesus was crucified at a spot outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. It was called the There's a hill outside Jerusalem called the Place of the Skull. And I want to ask the question this morning, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? I mean, I know there's some simple answers to that, but I want to look at that a little bit deeper. And I want to look at three things that took place when Jesus died on the cross. In Matthew 27, he says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Rick Renner puts it this way, "Matthew, Mark, Luke all record that on the day that Jesus was crucified, the sky turned eerily dark at the sixth hour of the day," which would have been about noon, because Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. It turned dark at noon, and he died at 3. "Now, the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." Notice the choice of words Matthew uses to describe this event. First, he says that there was darkness. Suddenly and unexpectedly, the clouds started rolling over the land, becoming darker and darker until finally an ominous dark gloom filled the entire sky and loomed over the landscape. The Greek word here would suggest that the whole earth, the whole world, was simultaneously darkened. Critics of the Bible have attempted to explain away this supernatural darkness by alleging that it was due to an eclipse of the sun. This is impossible, however, for the Passover occurred at the time of a full moon. The Bible informs us that the darkening of the sky started at the sixth hour. This is significant, for the sixth hour, noontime, was the very moment that the high priest Cephas, arrayed in his full priestly garments, began the procession in which he would enter the temple to slaughter a pure, spotless Passover lamb. This darkness that covered the land lasted until the ninth hour, the exact moment the high priest would be making his entrance into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the Passover lamb to cover the sins of the nation. It was at this moment that Jesus cried out, "It is finished!" As he heaved upward to breathe for the last time, Jesus gathered enough air to speak forth a victory shout. His assignment was complete. After proclaiming those words with his last ounce of strength, Matthew 27, verse 50 tells us that he yielded up the ghost and he died. What Matthew tells us next is simply amazing. He writes, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. And the word behold is a very difficult word to translate, for it carries such intense feeling and emotion. The King James Version most often translates this word as behold, but in our contemporary world, it might be better rendered wow. The word carries the idea of shock and amazement and wonder. It's almost as if Matthew said, wow, can you believe it? The veil of the temple itself rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Matthew writes about this event many years after the fact, yet he was still so dumbfounded by what happened that day that he exclaimed in effect, wow, look at what happened next. There were two veils inside the temple, one at the entrance to the holy place and a second at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priests were allowed to pass through the second veil once a year. The second veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and an entire handbreadth in thickness, so about 4 inches thick. One early Jewish writing states that the veil was so heavy it took 300 priests to move or manipulate it. It would have been impossible, humanly speaking, to tear such a veil. At the exact moment Jesus was breathing his last breath on the hill at Golgotha, Cephas the high priest was standing at his station in the inner court of the temple, preparing to offer the blood of a spotless Passover lamb. At the very instant Cephas stepped up to kill the Passover sacrifice, Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." At that same instant, miles away from Golgotha, inside the temple at Jerusalem, an inexplicable, mystifying, supernatural event occurred. The massive, fortified veil that stood before the Holy of Holies was suddenly split in half from the top all the way to the bottom. The second of that veil splitting must have been as deafening. The sound of that veil splitting must have been deafening as it ripped and tore, starting from the top and going all the way down to the floor. It was as if an invisible hand, an invisible divine hand, had reached out to grab it and rip it to shreds and disregard it. Imagine how shocked Cephas must have been when he heard the ripping sounds above his head and then watched as the veil was rent and tore in half, leaving two sides of the once massive curtain lying collapsed to his right and to his left. Just think what must have gone through this evil high priest's mind when he saw that the way into the holiest of holies was open and that God's presence was no longer there. You see, when Jesus was lifted up on that cross became the eternal mercy seat on which the blood of the final sacrifice was sprinkled. Once that sacrifice was made, it was no longer necessary for a high priest to continually make sacrifices year after year, for Jesus' blood had now settled the issue forever. For this cause, God himself ripped the veil of the temple in half, declaring that the way into the Holy of Holies was now available for everyone who came to him through the blood of Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Jesus' death was such a dramatic event that even the earth reacted to it. According to Matthew 27, it says the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. It is interesting to note that Origen, the early Christian leader, recorded that there were great earthquakes at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. I find it so amazing that although Israel rejected Jesus and the Roman authorities crucified him, creation always recognized him. During his life on the earth, the ways obeyed him. Water turned to wine at his command. Fishes and breads multiplied at his touch. The atoms in water solidified so he could walk across it. The wind ceased when he spoke to it. So it should come as no surprise that Jesus' death was a traumatic event for creation. The earth trembled and shuddered at the death of its creator, for it instantly felt its loss. The earth shuddered so violently when Jesus died that even the rocks And according to the Greek wording here, there was large rocks were rent in two. This was a serious earthquake. It makes me realize all over again the incredible significance of the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus' blood was accepted at the cross as final payment for man's sins, the need to habitually offer sacrifices year after year was eliminated. The Holy of Holies, a place limited only to the high priest once a year, has now become open and accessible to all of us. As believer priests, each of us can now enjoy the presence of God every day. Let's pray. Father, we come on the merits of the blood of Jesus, on the atoning sacrifice that he made 2,000 years ago on the cross. And we thank you for the incredible gift that you've given us, the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us as we open the scriptures and look at the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're welcome to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 for our text. And I have it up on the board as well if you can read it. But I've divided it into three sections. And we want to look at the three different aspects of the cross. We could say three different effects of the cross, or three different aspects of the cross, as we consider what happened when Jesus died. What happened and what transpired on the cross 2,000 years ago that still impacts you and I today as powerfully as it did the moment he died. First of all, number one, we have, I'll just read the whole thing, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So number one, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In 2 Corinthians verse 5, he says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who had never committed one single sin in his entire life. He had never been tainted with sin. He had never been defiled with sin. He had never felt the sting of death ever in his entire life. He walked sinless and faultless and pure and holy before God all the days of his life. And the Bible says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God took all of our sins and the sins of the entire world, and he made Jesus to be sin for us. And I don't know if when we think about the agony at the cross and what Jesus endured at the cross, we often talk about, and I was looking at that this past week, how there was a medical doctor that took the time and effort to write out what he thinks Jesus would have been going through, and the physical agony that Jesus endured and the mental agony that Jesus endured and suffered at the cross. But I tell you, I don't know if that compares to the suffering of having the filth of the world put upon him in the endurance, in the agony that he suffered from the filth of the world being placed on him. Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, most of us are not Jews here, and we're not familiar in a personal way with the Jewish system of sacrificial system and the Passover lamb and all the things that they would do year after year. But at the Passover, there would be a pure and spotless lamb that was picked out of the flock, and they would bring this lamb, and it was a reminder to them of what happened many years ago in Egypt. It was a reminder of them that of the significance of the blood. It was a reminder of them when the angel of death passed over them, and all the firstborn sons were destroyed, It was a reminder of them of the protection of the blood and the significance of the blood. Every Passover, they would take this lamb and they would sprinkle it on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And so deeply ingrained in their hearts and minds was that there is something very important about the blood. And now here, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us in my place." What does that mean? In Hebrews 9, Paul, or the Hebrew writer says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so Cephas, when he saw that veil rent and the way into the holiest was opened up, here he says in Hebrews that Jesus, with his own blood, entered into the Holy of Holies once and for all. Not a yearly thing, but once and for all. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. It's so significant and so powerful and so effective that Jesus only had to do it one time for all eternity. And if you wonder how Jesus could accomplish this by this one time, this one death on one cross for one time, and that it has an impact for all eternity, then I would just say you don't understand the significance of the blood. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For the blood, in verse 13, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh." And then in verse 14, he says, "How much more, if the blood of bulls and goats could accomplish this, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What are dead works? I think it's anything that we do by the strength of the flesh and not by and through faith and dependence on God. That's how we live. We live by the strength of the flesh. We were dead, and we produce dead works. Dead people produce dead works. And we were delivered from that by the blood of Christ to a different place where we can serve God in the newness of the Spirit. And we're delivered not just from wicked and evil works, but we were delivered from dead works to serve the living God. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled blood with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So they understood that blood was significant, in that in order to enter into God's presence, in order to be acceptable in God's presence, in order to worship God, there had to be blood. Blood had to be spilt in order for me to come into the presence of God. In fact, he says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. They understood this. So what is the significance of the blood of Jesus? What does the blood of Jesus mean to you and I? How does it impact you and I still today? What does the blood of Jesus mean to you? In Romans 3, verse 25, it says, "God has set forth to be a propitiation." Another version simply says, an atoning sacrifice. God has set forth Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Faith in the blood. Have you put your faith in the blood of Jesus this morning? And what does that mean, to put our faith in the blood of Jesus? Chris talked about putting his faith in a PVC pipe, in a plastic pipe up in the ceiling. He put his faith on it, and it was not very worthy of his faith, we could say. It was not solid. It was not secure. when we put our faith in something, we are suggesting that, and in this case here, the worst thing that would have happened is there would be a big gaping hole in the ceiling and Chris would be down in the pews. But when we put our faith in something that on our eternal redemption, our eternal salvation, it's a lot more significant. It's a lot more important. So we are putting our future, we are putting our very life on the line when we say this. We are putting our eternal destiny on the line when we say that I'm putting my faith in the blood. The blood of Jesus has the power, and I'm going to give you a few things. The blood of Jesus has the power to redeem us. In Ephesians 1, it says, in whom we have redemption. How do we have redemption? We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. We have forgiveness of sins through the blood. And there is no other way. This is not one of several options that we're giving you this morning. This is only one option. There's only one way. There's only one way to God. There is no way to get to God other than through the blood. If you reject the blood, then you reject your only means of salvation, your only means of redemption. If you disregard the blood and if you despise the blood of Jesus and if you trample it under your feet, you have given up all hope that you will ever have. There's only one way that you can be forgiven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9, again, not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus, faith in the blood justifies us before God. The blood applied justifies us before God. The blood applied to the heart justifies us and makes us right before God. And it is not just one of the things, it is the thing. It is the only thing that makes us right before God. In Romans 3, he says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God is just, and he's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God did not give up and sacrifice his justice when he justified you and I, because justice was met at the cross. Justice and mercy met at the cross. So God did not become unjust when he justifies a filthy, guilty sinner. He is both just and he is able to justify the guilty, because of the atoning sacrifice and the blood that was spilt for payment. It pays and redeems us, and it buys us. We are bought. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, even though God owns the wealth of the world and he owns all the gold and the silver in the entire globe, but he did not take that to purchase you and I, but he took the precious blood of Christ. In verse 19 he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as is a lamb without blemish and without spot. That and that alone is what purchased you and I at Calvary, was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelations chapter 5, he says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every nation, or out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so God is going to have a people there before him for all eternity, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation throughout the entire world. God is going to have a people there that will praise him and worship him throughout all eternity, because he purchased them by the blood of his son. He purchased them out of heathenism. He purchased them out of paganism and out of debauchery and out of dead religion. He purchased them as a pure bride of Christ by the precious blood of his Son. The blood has the power to wash and cleanse away sin. And the blood is the only thing that can wash and cleanse away sin. In 1 John 1:7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Isaiah 1 verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I don't know if you noticed the beautiful sun and the beautiful snow this morning. It was so dazzling and so white. One of my daughters said that she thinks it just looks like God took a whole bunch of sparkles and just threw them out over the snow. But it's just dazzling white and beautiful. And the Bible says that our sins, though they were like scarlet, they were black, they were dark, there was a blotch, there was a stain there. And the blood of Jesus is able to just wash it away and make it perfectly white. Isn't that wonderful? Did he do that for you? Washed your sins away and made it white as snow with no blotch and no blemish anymore. This is only the blood of Jesus that is able to do that. In Revelations 1, and it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Jesus has the power to forgive us. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The shedding of the blood has the power to forgive us, to cancel the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And so the blood, and the blood alone, has the ability to forgive us for the sins that we have committed, for the crimes that we've committed against God. The blood of Jesus is able to forgive. And it cleanses a guilty conscience. The blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone is able to cleanse a guilty conscience. You know, there's a lot of people with guilty conscience that have found a way to appease their conscience. They have found a way to sort of still the accusations and the voices by reasoning their way through it. But there's never a finality about it. There's always just a matter of time until something else will come up over here, or something else will come up over here. But the blood of Jesus has the ability to cleanse the guilty conscience in such a way that there is deep inner rest and peace. Hallelujah! Only the blood of Jesus, only the blood of the Lamb can do that. Where the issue is settled forever before a holy God, never to come up again. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. With all the sins of my past and your past, they're gone forever. They're not just covered up. We haven't just reasoned our way through it and sort of quieted it, and we don't think about it too much. No, we can face it head on. Hallelujah. We can face it head on. We don't have to try to forget what we did or go around it or hope that the preacher doesn't talk about it. We can face it head on at the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And if you haven't done it, I recommend that you get on your face before God tonight before you go to bed and you cry out to God that he would deliver you and save you and set you free. Because I tell you, my friend, you can go to bed tonight with a conscience that is absolutely clean and pure and free before God. And I tell you, I wish I could just take you, and I wish I could get you on your knees, and I wish I could just help you, but I can't do it, because it is something that you have to do out of your own free will, that you have to make the choice that I'm not going to live with this defiled and wicked and uneasy conscience anymore. But I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to settle the matter before God. And I tell you, I can offer something to you, and I can offer a person to you, and I can offer a solution to you, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died for you. He died for every one of your sins that you've ever committed, and he's able to cleanse your conscience and give you a pure and a clean conscience like nothing else can do. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? The blood of Jesus has the power to sanctify us. In Hebrews 13, he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, to set, and sanctify just means to set apart and to make holy. The blood of Jesus has the ability and the power to set you apart and make you holy before God. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The blood of Jesus has the power to open the way into the presence of God. In Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who once stood far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he has broken down the middle wall that separated us, the wall of enmity that was between me and God. The blood of Jesus broke that down. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments that we had broken, that were written against us, contained in ordinances, so to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace. Remember in Exodus 19, when the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So God is saying to Moses, and he's saying to let the children of Israel know that there's going to be something very important happen the next day. And they're supposed to prepare themselves, and they're supposed to wash their clothes and get themselves ready, because tomorrow there's going to be something very traumatic and very important that's going to happen. And so Moses tells them to get ready. And in verse 11 it says, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And this must have been exciting for them. They were going to be able to see the presence of the Lord and see the presence of the Lord manifested. And so they got themselves ready. They washed their clothes. They had clean clothes on. And they all came out to the mountain to see the sight of the Lord God coming down on the mountain, the presence of God coming down on the mountain. And he says, and he goes on and he instructs them, and he says, and I shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the base of the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, and he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. When it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the noise or the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and they began to shake and tremble in fear, in awe, in terror about the holy God that was coming down on the mountain. And there was lightning and thunder, and they were afraid. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and it became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. This is just the children of Israel, God's holy people, that were face to face with the presence of God. And it was a terrifying experience for them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. They were not even allowed to touch the mountain on which the presence of God was coming down on. And the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, and do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now in Hebrews 10, verse 19, this is all before the blood. This is all before the cross. This is all before the blood was spilt at Calvary. But now you fast forward and you come to the time after the cross. And in Hebrews 9, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that was rent, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Now he's saying, come near into the very holy of holies. How? Only one way, and that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that has been sprinkled on us and that has made us holy and pure and acceptable before God. The blood of Jesus has the power to give us peace with God. In Colossians it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So the blood speaks peace. Aren't those wonderful words? When you think about your relationship with God and you think about the sin in your life and you think about your past and maybe even your present and you think, how can God look upon me? The blood of Jesus speaks peace. And it tears down the wall of separation. And God says, I've reconciled myself to you already. I've reconciled myself to you. And I'm inviting you to be reconciled to me. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful news? That's why the gospel is called good news. It is good news. God took the first step. And he brought peace through the blood. And now he invites you and me to come into his embrace and receive his forgiveness. Because it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And finally, the blood of Jesus has the power over the enemy, to overcome the enemy. In Revelations chapter 12, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, if you look at the context of this scripture, if you go back a little bit, it's in the context of the accuser of the brethren being cast down, who accused them before God day and night. And so I think this is significant, and I just want to point this out, that the power of the blood has defeated the devil. And more specifically, has defeated the accusations of the devil. And so when the accuser comes against God's people with accusations, and sometimes those accusations are actually uncannily accurate. Do you ever think about that? Not everything the enemy accuses you of is lies, in the sense that sometimes he tells you very accurately about what you've done. Right? He has a tremendously good memory. And he can remember very precisely what you've done. What is the weapon against him? What is the way in which we can overcome him? There's no other way but to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the blood. Because the blood speaks still today. And it speaks justified. It speaks forgiven. It speaks accepted. It speaks one with the Father. It speaks no more guilt. It speaks no more condemnation. And in that sense, the blood of Jesus has the power to overcome the accuser, the devil, and all his demons. That's number one. Number two, that we, having died to sin, or died to sins, might live for righteousness. Excuse me. When we talk about the glorious effects of the cross, we need to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. According to Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that word knowing this, by the way, is a tremendous key, because even though it doesn't change the fact, it doesn't change the reality about us dying with Christ, but us knowing this changes everything for us in the effect that it has on our lives on an ongoing basis. So don't miss that, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he that has died has been freed from sin. He that has died has been freed from sin. We died with Christ. 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on the cross, I died there with him. And I was also resurrected. I was raised in newness of life with him. And now, as we heard this morning, we're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the basis for living in righteousness, and I just want to go back and quote this number two again, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So the basis of living for righteousness is that we died with Christ. Just as the basis for forgiveness is that Christ died for our sins. On what basis can I be forgiven for my sins today? It's on the basis that Jesus died for me and that he shed his blood for my sins. It's on that basis, on that foundation, that I can have forgiveness. So also the basis for living for righteousness is that I died with Christ. Just as I believe and experience forgiveness of my sins, or sorry, let me say that again. Just as I believe and then experience forgiveness for my sins, so also I believe and then I'm able to walk in righteousness. Or another way of saying that is, just as my salvation and forgiveness was purchased by Christ in his mind by simple faith, so also my deliverance from all sin and ability to walk in righteousness was purchased by Christ in his mind by simple faith. This is a fact that must be believed before it can be experienced. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. I would recommend it. And in this book, he says this: how did we obtain forgiveness of sins? Was it by reading, praying, almsgiving, and so on? No, we looked to the cross, believing in what the Lord Jesus had done. And deliverance from sin becomes ours on the same principle. For the one, we depend on what he has done, and the other, we depend on what he will do in us. But in regard to both, our dependency is in him alone. From start to finish, he is the one that does it all. End of quote. Number three, by whose stripes you were healed. I want to say, first of all, that I believe in physical healing. I believe that God heals people physically today. But I don't think this is what he's speaking about in this text. I don't believe he's speaking about physical healing here. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says something similar. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. In both of these scriptures, the context is sin and righteousness, not sickness and disease. Now, there are some people today that would argue that physical healing was purchased for us as part of the atonement. For instance, Joseph Prince says this. He says, today healing is your right because Jesus has paid the price for your healing. So if the devil says you cannot be healed, just declare, Jesus has paid for my healing. Disease has no right to be in my body. I am healed in Jesus' name. Every curse of sickness that was supposed to fall on you fell on Jesus instead. He bore every one of those stripes so that you can walk in divine health all the days of your life. The price has been paid so that you can rise up and get out of your bed of affliction. Now, I would say that would be nice. That would be really nice. No more colds, no more headaches, no more flu. Jesus took care of it all. But I would ask you, why then don't we see the language of Scripture and the approach of the apostles and the early disciples? If that would be a fact, if that would be true, then you would expect to see that lived out and played out in how they approached sickness in their day. Paul left Trophimus behind during one of his missionary journeys because of illness. He recommended wine to Timothy for his stomach's sake in his frequent ailments. Epaphroditus got so sick that he nearly died. And sometimes God sends sickness as a way of disciplining us and chastening us. And Paul said that he prayed 3 times that whatever that was, which I suspect it was a physical ailment of some sort, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'd be more than happy to talk about this if anyone has questions, but why I'm saying this, but I don't believe that in the context this is necessarily speaking about physical healing so much as spiritual and emotional healing that has been promised, that is part of and one of the aspects, the glorious aspects of the cross and of the death of Jesus, is that he has brought spiritual, emotional healing. Sin brings devastation to us spiritually. Sin has brought inner devastation to our spirit. In fact, we're described as spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our spirit was dead. He's brought us to life through the cross, and he's brought us to spiritual vitality and health and wholeness. In fact, if you look at the Greek wording for that word, healing, it can simply mean to make whole. So we have been made whole on the inside. The devastating effects of sin. And we can see that a man who has lived in sin for many, many years, his very thinking and emotions have been wrecked. And Jesus can come into that person and can make him whole again. He can bring renewal and healing and restoration. There's a beautiful prophecy or a type of that in Joel 2, where he says, Joel 2:25, he says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. See, that is one of the things about sin, is there's a tremendous shame in the heart that Jesus can make whole again. One of my children was reading a magazine, and one of the questions that the writer asked was this whole thing about not being able to look someone in the eyes. And in their minds, it was just a social thing. It was, if you can't really look someone in the eyes, if you're shifty-eyed, maybe it's something we're not understanding. But you know what often the deeper problem is that when I'm shifty-eyed and I can't look at someone, it's a reflection of something I'm going through and where I'm at. It could be many things. Maybe I have bitterness towards him, or maybe I'm insecure, or maybe I'm hiding something. But there's often a deeper issue. The eyes are the light of the body. And Jesus can come into a person who is shifty-eyed and insecure and just devastated by sin and shame and guilt and make him whole again. Forgiveness, the blood, justified before God, accepted in the beloved. That makes me whole on the inside. Makes me right again on the inside, emotionally. You know, many of us have been scarred emotionally. We've been wrecked emotionally. We've been social wrecks because of things that have happened, devastating things that have happened to little children, things that should never happen to anybody. And they were wrecked emotionally. And they grow up crippled emotionally. They can't function emotionally. They can't even connect with their emotions. They become so disconnected from their emotions because they're trying to protect themselves. Jesus and the blood of the cross is able to come into a person like that and make them whole again in their emotions. He is the great physician. He is the healer. He is the restorer. Let me ask you this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you care how well you are accepted or how you are perceived by your peers? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. I'm not going to ask you to say this out loud, but just close your eyes if you want to, but just think about this. How, on a scale, and be real. Be real with yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you really care about how well you're accepted and how you are perceived by your peers? What my friends think of me and how they evaluate my life and my talents and who I am as a person, how they gauge my performance, how much do I really care? How much does it matter to me? Do you know how to figure that out? Probably most times we won't really know until someone close to us does something nasty and despises us, or we feel rejected, or we feel left out, or we feel in a corner. And then we start realizing how important that really was to us. How much do I do? What do I do that's directly connected to that desire to feel accepted and loved and appreciated? How much of my actions and how much of what I say when I'm in a group of people, if I would really honestly look at it, is actually very much connected to how I want to be perceived and how I want to be accepted in my group of friends, how I want to be socially accepted in my group of friends. And I don't care what age. I'm not talking about any age group here. It affects all of us. How, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do I evaluate myself? What do I think of myself and my talents and who I am as a person and how I gauge my performance? See, when I speak harshly about myself as a person, did you know that I'm actually speaking harshly about God's creation? Or when I speak harshly about another person and attack him for who he is as a person, I'm speaking harshly about God's creation. See, before Adam had the opportunity to do anything for God, before Adam and Eve had the opportunity to do one thing for God, what did God say about them? God said, "It's very good." God looked at his creation with pleasure, and he said, "It's very good. I created Adam and Eve, and I call it very good." Is that how you feel about yourself? Can you relate to the Psalm of David? When David was thinking about this in Psalm 139, David was looking up to God and he was saying, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they're all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. You saw the length of my life. You saw my whole life before they were even fashioned. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. David was reveling and he was rejoicing in God's thoughts towards him. He was agreeing with God. He was agreeing with truth about what God was saying and feeling about him. You know, this is one area that the accuser and devils and demons will wreak havoc emotionally to us if we don't guard against it. But David was agreeing with God and with God's word and with God's thoughts about him. And he was rejoicing in God's thoughts towards him. How do you feel about God's thoughts towards you as a person? When you feel rejected by someone and when you feel isolated from your friends and you maybe didn't get the likes that you wanted, how do you feel about yourself? What is your evaluation about yourself? And do you agree with God's thoughts towards you? And do you revel in that and rejoice in that? And that, does that bring wholeness and joy and fulfillment to you? My frame was not hidden from you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes we need to declare that for ourselves and for others. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Now you might say to me, well, that's all how it was in the beginning, but sin really messed all this up. And I would say to you that according to the Bible, according to truth in Colossians, it says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Maybe sin did mess you up, and it messed me up. It certainly did. I'm not who I was when I was born. Sin really messed me up. But I can also say that according to God's word, I was once alienated and enemies in my mind by wicked works, but God has reconciled me through the death of his son, the body of his flesh through death, and he has presented me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is not my word, this is God's words. He has, through death, the death of his son, he's presented me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So all those things that I was talking about, how I gauge myself and how I perceive others to gauge me in the value that I perceive to have or don't have. See, all of those things really should get lost in the all-consuming knowledge and understanding that God is my Father and that I'm accepted in the Beloved and I'm one with him. This is not about trying to make you feel better about yourself or myself or trying to pump up your self-worth. This is about just getting lost in the fact, in the knowledge that God is my Father. Christ is my brother. And I'm accepted in him. And at the end of the day, that's really all that really matters. And if I can find my rest and joy and fulfillment and security in that, then I will be able to go places. And there will be emotional healing and spiritual healing that can take place. Psychology will want to tell you that you have value as a person, you have worth, you're talented, you're somebody. God says that you're accepted in the Beloved. So if we would sum it up, what are the three aspects of the cross? Someone tell me. Maybe in your own words, say it back to me. What are the three aspects of the cross? Thank you. Saved by grace through faith, not of myself, it is the gift of God. Can anyone else tell me, in your own words, the three aspects of the cross? Yes. You have the mic.
his death for my sins, my death for his life, for my healing.
Thank you. In the back.
Death, life, and hope.
Absolutely. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious good news about Jesus, the work that he accomplished at Calvary cross, and the effects we can still realize today. And I ask you, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to bring us through to fullness and wholeness, healing, restoration, every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.